Well, you notice I've been putting outlines on the blackboard for the last few weeks. It helps me to stay on track. I easily get off of it. And it also, I think, might be helpful just to your own anticipation of the direction that I'm going in. The subject that we began a couple weeks back is the subject of what's called conditional immortality. I didn't give it that name. I think the people that propound it, they're the ones that call it conditional immortality. That immortality is not something that is bound up in the life of man, is created by God, but there needs to be something additional that God does, and particularly they focus upon resurrection of the body, that the soul cannot exist apart from the body, that man has created a body-soul entity, and it's a unity, and it's inseparable. That would be the belief of the conditional immortality people, and hence they would teach that at death the soul just goes into some state and condition of unconscious existence. It's hard to know where it exists exactly, but they say it exists, and but it's unconscious. It's unconscious existence. It's some suspended animation. They call it sleep, as the Bible calls it sleep. But of course, the Bible is using the language of sleep. As we mentioned, just because we tend to use those kind of words to display death, and we don't speak of it often in the harsh reality of it, we'll use expressions that kind of soften the reality of it. The body does go into the ground. It goes into a state where it does not respond to anything. It appears that it's sleeping, but it does not wake up. So that's the reason that that euphemism for death is used, of sleep. But they would say that not only does the body go into the ground and cease existing, unresponsive to the world of physical reality, but there's no part of man's existence that survives the reality of death. That at death, both believer and unbeliever just cease to be. An unconscious state of existence, like a perpetual sleep. I'm not sure if we dream in that state. I don't know why we would dream. I mean, we don't really have a brain that's functioning to produce the things that go into dreaming. There's no rapid eye movement going on. Exactly why there would be dreaming going on, but that's what they say. There's really a cessation of bodily existence, and hence a cessation of spiritual existence, of any kind of inward life existence. And the question is this biblical? Is this proper? Is this right? Well, that's the first of the major problems that I believe is connected with this doctrine of conditional immortality, that the Bible seems to offer hope and offer statements of promise and offer statements that give us pictures of life beyond death, that there is something in us that does survive the crisis of death, and that in fact goes to be either in Christ, in the presence of God and Christ, or separated away from the presence of God and Christ, awaiting the resurrection of the last day. Now, the other part of it, of course, don't put on the board, but I think we'll deal with it next week, God willing, is that matter of the annihilation of the wicked, that the wicked will be resurrected from the dead. I'm not sure why. They will be punished in some fashion for a brief period or a limited period of time. It's supposed to be in accordance with their misdeeds, their sins, and then they go out of existence. Then God will punish them and just simply bring them back to soul sleep, bring them back to non-existence, bring them back to that state of condition that happened to death, and hence any notion of eternal separation from the presence of God or eternal existence away from the presence of God is simply not thought to be right or biblical. And I believe that both of those teachings are manifestly incorrect in accordance with the Word of God. Now, I just want to go on, back up just a little bit, and say that godly people have held this point of view. There are not as many as the conditional immortality people will offer to you as instances of people that taught this. Martin Luther is often presented in a lot of literature on the subject, because Martin Luther taught a doctrine of soul sleep. And I have no question that there are statements that Martin Luther made that seem to indicate that soul sleep was something much upon his mind. But there are also other statements he's made, particularly in funeral services that Martin Luther conducted, that does seem to speak of a very different reality.
It seems, in my estimation, just a little bit I know of Luther's writings, and I've been looking to work my way through Luther's sermons, one of the things that I believe that was in Luther's mind when he made many of those statements about soul sleep is the Catholic teaching about purgatory. He was responding to this notion that after death, the dead go into this place of somewhere between heaven and hell, and there needs to be purgation of the soul, there needs to be cleansing of the soul, and people on earth contribute to it through their giving of their monies for the purposes of having masses that ultimately will liberate the soul from this purgatorial condition of suffering, and that they might enter into the presence of the Lord. And I think a lot of his negative statements about the state of the people after death was because Luther wanted to get people to stop thinking about that. Don't do that. You can't influence the state of the people that have died. So he said, look, you see their bodies, they're asleep, and their souls are asleep, and they'll wake up at the time of the resurrection. Now, he did say those things. He did say those things, but you have to remember that Luther always is a work in progress. Luther, if you read the 95 Theses, oftentimes around Reformation Day, he said, this is the time that Martin Luther nailed to the church door in Wittenberg the 95 Theses and sparked the Reformation. And then we go and reread the 95 Theses. Who's done that? Who's actually gone and read the 95 Theses? I'm sorry?
I read it once.
You read it once? Anybody else?
No.
Tell me, Michael, what did you think?
A lot of it, I mean, part of it, I
yes. Yes. It's 1517. And though he sees the falsity of this whole matter of indulgences and freeing souls from purgatory, and why does the Pope want money to do it? Why didn't he just do it out of love? I mean, he makes all those really good points. But he is still someone quite tied to the Catholic Church and hoping it's going to reform it, and still tied to a lot of Catholic Church teaching. It's only when his teaching gets rebuffed and rejected and he's called a heretic and the rest and he's excommunicated that he has the liberty to do some further studies to see all the areas where Catholicism is wrong. So the Luther of 1517 is quite different than the Luther of 1521 when he wrote his great Reformation tracts against the sacraments and such. So it's hard to say Luther's my guy to teach this particular doctrine. Again, you find the quotes, they're there, but you also find other quotes that are contrary to it. But my point is that there are people, there are good people that will teach this. I knew Seventh-day Adventists in Germany. Now, you can meet Seventh-day Adventists who seem really, really legalistic, and you can read Seventh-day Adventists that seem to be very much in love with Jesus Christ. You really, there's a diversity of where Seventh-day Adventist teaching will lead people, because the essence and heart of the gospel is there, but it's kind of like Catholicism in a lot of ways. A lot of things get in the way of seeing the gospel when there's so much of a prizing of Old Testament law and dietary rules and regulations and Saturday Sabbaths and the rest. But I knew some godly Seventh-day Adventists, so I have a reason to believe we're Christians. I think I mentioned that they would talk about this stuff, but not much. We would discuss it, and they'd say, well, that's gotten controversial. Let's move on to the things we agree about. And they weren't crusading on this stuff, but yet they held it, and they believed it, and it's not a matter that pertains to salvation. It's not the first or second order doctrines that we talked about before. It's sort of the third order teaching, but it's yet a teaching that is something we ought to have had some biblical sense of what Scripture actually is saying and testifying to. And going back to the fact that you have in this discussion much of what we call eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, I just want to remind you, when we had a detailed study on eschatology some years ago, remember what I said about the standard of proof for some of the doctrines? It's kind of like what you have in the law courts when you have a criminal trial where someone's life might be at stake or his liberty for his life might be at stake because it's a capital crime. That when the jury deliberates, they're told by the judge that they're weighing the evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. And so there should be no reasonable doubt that when the jury comes back with their decision that would rule on the innocence or guilt of, in a criminal trial. But you go into a civil trial, and the standard of evidence differs. It's no longer beyond a reasonable doubt. It becomes the preponderance of the evidence. The preponderance of the evidence. Is there more than 50% evidence in favor of this decision or that decision? That's the standard of a civil trial. And I would say when we deal with eschatology, we need to give our brethren who differ from us some slack. And admit that though we can hold a position where we think it's really biblical, we're doing so because we see the preponderance of the evidence is on this side, over against this view. But there's not that there's no evidence for the other side. It just might not be the best evidence. It may not be evidence that you can't really you can contradict it. So I think we have to do that in the same way. So I'll say that to you because we've had some folks in our own assembly who walked with us for years and they're not with us any longer, and you might think, well, how do I see them or how do I view them when I see them? Well, lovingly, graciously, not denying their Christian faith, not to think they've committed apostasy, but they've gotten caught up in a teaching that we don't think is right and biblical, but we don't think if they're saved, that now they're lost, or that they can't grow as Christians or move into other Christian fellowships and thrive and prosper as Christians. So I just want to say that this is not a make it or break issue with respect to fellowship. We're sad that they thought it was and they've left us as a result of it, but that's not our position, okay? So, what do we make of the doctrine of soul sleep? Well, again, it touches on the subject of anthropology, which is the doctrine of man, and it touches on the subject of eschatology. You might even say it touches on the doctrine of protology, which is first things. Genesis chapter 1 is the doctrine of creation and last things. First things and last things. Creation and consummation. The doctrine of soul sleep touches upon both of those things. And touches on the subject of first things, or anthropology, just in terms of the question of what is man? What comprises man? What parts are part of our being? What makes us human beings? What makes us, part of the course, we're made in the image and likeness of God, but we're made in the image and likeness of God in a particular way. It seems to speak of two constituent elements that exist in every human being, and we see it in the creation of Adam. Now, one of the real problems is that when we talk about the matter of these two parts of human nature, the body and the flesh, sometimes it's called in Scripture, or and versus, or the opposite side, is soul or spirit, that these are all words that in Scripture are capable of various meanings. For instance, the Hebrew word for soul, the word nefesh, the Hebrew word nefesh. Put it into Hebrew, they don't like the Hebrew characters, okay? Nefesh. That word nefesh is in Scripture capable of a number of different meanings. Sometimes nefesh speaks of a person or a human being, a life, where there were 70 nefeshes that went down into Egypt. Well, picturing 7 disembodied spirits going down into Egypt? No, 70 persons, 70 people. So nefesh can often mean just a person, comprised of both soul and body. Sometimes nefesh simply means life. There's another Hebrew word for life, but it could speak of just our humanity in terms of livingness. And it's because there are different ways in which this word is used, what happens oftentimes is that people choose the definition they like. And they say, well, this accords with my position, my point of view. And so if nefesh can mean personality, it can mean human life, well then human life is bodily life. There's no, we can't say that man has a soul, has a, except in the sense he has a life. He has a life. So when life ends, the soul ends. There's no existence of the soul beyond that. That's the argument that they would be making. However, there are other definitions of nefesh to be found in the scriptures. I'll just give you one example comes to mind. It's the 103rd Psalm that says, "Bless the Lord, O my nefesh, O my soul." And you know about Hebrew parallelism, don't you? You have the first line of a statement in Hebrew poetry, like, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's followed by another statement of that's parallel. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So it's, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And so the parallel to "O my soul" is "all that is within me." There seems to be a contrast here between the exterior life and the interior life. There's that which is within us. We have what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians, the outer man and the inward man. The outer man is decaying. The inner man is being renewed day by day. And so the question is, do we have all that is within us? And what happens to all that is within us? What happens to the true me, who blesses the Lord with everything that is in me when death comes? Certainly with respect to the body, there's no more verbal praise that comes out of my lips. There's no more conscious praise in this life. But is there something pertaining to the all that is within me that has a separate destiny, that has a separate existence apart from the body that dies? And I would say yes, and I would say it's on the basis of how God created man. That's the first thing that seems to me to be a crucial issue in how the Bible presents the subject of human life and human existence. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. Now here again, I want to talk about the terminologies that are used in the Hebrew. This, again, this is an argument that comes from the conditional immortality people who will say, "Now wait a minute. You have it all wrong. When we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, which says, 'Then God, the Lord God, formed the man, dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life,' that man became a living soul, a living nefesh," chaya, which is living, nefesh. This living soul, it seems to be just who we are as creatures, just who we are as living creatures. In fact, the ESV translates it, Genesis 2:7, as living creatures, and that's not a bad translation. It is a proper translation. Again, I told you that nefesh can mean life. Man becomes a living soul, becomes a being who possesses life. And in fact, that this phrase, living soul, the very Hebrew words that are used are also used in chapter 1, in the creation account of chapter 1, where it says, in verse 24, it says, "Let the earth bring forth living souls." Same words, chaya and nefesh, living souls. Here it's talking about the creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth. And the beasts of the earth, they're living creatures. They're living souls, in one sense. And so they would say, man existing as living soul is no different than the animals, who are also living souls. Well, that seems to be quite a conundrum, but doesn't it? Doesn't it seem to be? Well, actually, you have to, again, make a distinction between the sound and sense of Scripture. What is actually the Scripture saying? Is Scripture telling us here that man exists like the beasts and there's no difference to be seen? Everything in the creation account seems to indicate otherwise. Seems to indicate that man is distinct and different from the beasts of the earth. Notice in verse 24, the creation account it tells us that it's by divine fiat, the divine commandment, that God brings forth the living creatures. And he says, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to their kind." Verse 20, it says, "And God said, let this water swarm with swarms of," and there's the phrase again, same phrase, "living creatures." And here it's the water swarming that brings forth the fish. It's the earth that brings forth the living creatures that are upon the ground. And then when we move on to man and man's creation in chapter 1, we find that there's a world of difference between God's creative act with respect to the fish, the birds, and the land animals, and man. We read in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion of the fish over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So man is made with dominion over the other animals. He's made in God's likeness. This is God has dominion over all the works of his hands. Man is to enter into dominion. That's only part, I think, of what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of image. But it does seem in this passage, it's man's function. Man is made to function quite differently than the lower animals, than the animals, the fish of the sea. We rule as image bearers of the living God. So man's quite distinct. And then the very way in which we're told that God brought forth man is in chapter 2 and verse 7, something that tells us that it's very different from how he made the animals. Very different from how he made the animals. For in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "Then Yahweh God formed the man dust from the ground." And here the word is not bara for create. It's another word, escapes my recollection what it is, but it's an alternate word that's describing the formation of something. And the formation of something is the formation of something from pre-existing material and making it personally. It's a sculptor forms the work of art that he's looking to make. There's a personal investment of activity and energy, a hands-on creation of man. And so there is that aspect of the creative work of God where there is the formation of the man of the dust from the ground. Now, what gets formed of dust from the ground? Pre-existing material. What gets formed dust from the ground? Sorry, I've got in my stool, I think some kind of a thing on my shirt here. I wore this to cover it, but it's warm, so you're just going to have to endure it. Don't look at it. Look away. But what gets formed dust from the ground, you think? You have material substance from the ground. It's made into what?
Clay?
Hmm?
Clay, maybe.
Yeah, well, it's like clay. It's clay from the earth. Yeah. But what does God form?
A man.
Now, what's the end result of the formation of man? If you were there, what would your eyes behold?
A body.
The formation of an inert body. But in addition to the formation of the body, dust from ground, God does something else. It says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the ruach of life. That's this word here for spirit. The spirit of life. He breathed into the nostrils of man. There's something that it comes from God as well as from the earth. There's an aspect that comes from the earth. Man is called Adam, which really is also means man of the earth. He's a man of the earth with reference to his body. Dust you are, unto dust you will return. That's speaking about what God formed, dust from ground, will return to dust from ground. But there's another aspect of the human being that's not dust from ground. It comes directly from God. It's spirit of life. The breath of life that comes from the very breath of God infused into man. And it's that part of human existence that over the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, in a very descriptive picture of old age and death, we who are going through rapid decline of old age, sometimes it feels like rapid decline, and death is the end of it, we'll find much in chapter 12 that we can relate to. It begins with the call to remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. In other words, don't wait till you're old and creaky and you know, getting frightened at every noise, and the grinders are going to cease. You lose the use of your teeth. Looking through the windows are dim. Your eyes become dim. All this illustration of just how old age comes. There's he says the keepers of the house tremble. You get frightened almost at everything. Older people tend to have all these things. They're being described so poetically. But it goes on to say, all of this will take place before, verse 6, the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. All these, again, are poetic pictures of death. So old age leads to death, and what happens then? Verse 7. And the dust returns to the earth as it was. That's the body formed from dust. The physical part of man will corrupt, will decompose, will become dust. And the spirit returns to God who gave. So the soul has, or spirit, the life force that God breathed into Adam at creation, has a different end, has a different position. God was going to dispose of the soul as it seems fit to him, as it returns to him. Now, I'm not certain exactly where the wicked fit in here, whether this is just a picture of the death of the righteous, because we know that the scripture would indicate that there's conscious existence after death, that it's the believer that goes to be with the Lord, and others are not in his presence, or separated from his presence. So maybe it's only believers are in view here, or that all return to God for their final disposition. And ultimately, that final disposition will take place at resurrection, when in resurrection bodies, the soul joined to the body will have its eternal designation, either in God's presence or away from God's presence. But anyway, it does appear that the book of Ecclesiastes, in wrestling with the subject of death, which it does throughout the book, and sometimes it's a very bleak picture, at the end of the day, just as he comes to see that though there's vanity, all is uselessness, all is striving after wind, yet he comes at the end of the book to speak the words that conclude the book when he says, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is the reason for our existence, is to fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. We all have a reckoning before the presence of God. That's the end of the matter. So life's not meaningless. Even though points in the book of Ecclesiastes, you might think, maybe that's what he's indicating. But life doesn't have much meaning, so just, be happy, drink your wine, enjoy the life that you have, and, just live it up as best as you can, because you're going to die and then you're going to lose everything. Well, you don't really lose everything, because at the end of the matter, in chapter 12, you also have the fact that though the body does return to the dust as it was, the spirit does return to the God who gave it. So there seems to be an existence of the spirit, that life force that God breathed into Adam at creation, that it can exist apart from the body. Now, it wasn't made to exist apart from the body. Man was made to be a body-soul creature. And it's this point that conditional immortality people do argue for, and we agree with them. That is what we're made to be. We're made to be body, soul, entities. Death is not natural. Death is unnatural. The severance of the soul from the body should never have ever happened. But sin entered into the world, and it does happen. But there can be and is recognized in Scripture a condition of existence in which all that is within us, our mind, who and what we are in the inner life, does persist after death, goes to be with the God who gave it. And it does seem to me that we have in Scripture a lot of evidence that that is true. A lot of evidence that there is, though sometimes in the Old Testament, again, remember we said the Old Testament is looking at matters like inheritance, really through the promise of the land. There is much earthly, this world, promises that God gives to Israel, because ultimately that's the end for us as well. It's a new heavens, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Again, the idea that the end game for us as Christians is just to go into some ethereal ether of clouds and angels strumming on harps and, bopping about from cloud to cloud. That's not the end game at all. The great hope of the believer is not to die and to be with Christ. It's never presented as the great hope. The great hope is resurrection. The great hope is the resurrection of the body. But there is existence apart from the resurrection of the body after death that is with God in his presence. And I put on here this whole matter of the subject of death and Sheol to kind of follow up on some of the things we said last week. Remember, we said last week that death has different stages to it. That God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. So death, we would think, would have been right on the time that Adam and Eve took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that would be it. They would be dead. But that doesn't seem to happen. That death takes place, but in different stages. There's different stages to this matter of death and dying. That there is the sentence of death is passed on them, they will die. But it's 930 years later, and Adam, in accordance at least with the numbers that are given to us in Genesis chapter 5, he lives to 930 years. What happened on the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There was a great change that took place in terms of all that is within him. In the terms of his inner life, that inner mind that sought after God, that delighted in God's presence, that rejoiced in fellowship with the living God. That was over. He heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What did he do? He ran. He fled from the presence of God. He takes the wife that was given to him, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. She was taken out of man, the delight of his soul. He says, the woman that you gave me. And she's the one that's at fault in this whole scenario. Something happened. And what happened to man upon the entrance of sin is spiritual death. Not the death of the body, but yet a death, truly, of his relationship to God. God is the source of life. To be in God's presence is to have fullness of life. But he's not in God's presence any longer. He's fleeing away from God's presence. He's dead in his trespasses and sins, and he walks in accordance with the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, is how Paul defines spiritual death in Ephesians chapter 2. That's where man is in terms of his spirit, in terms of his soul. The soul died, even though the body still lives. Now, there's a TV show that even a lot of Christians like, I could never get into it, The Walking Dead. I never really saw a vampire movie I liked at all. Not a vampire,
Zombie,
yeah. There was a zombie movie I liked. There's a song about zombies I like, but none of these movies about zombies do I ever liked. But it's like The Walking Dead. We are dead to God, dead to the world, the spiritual realities, and yet we walk in this world and we live in this world. And it's not a pretty picture to see. It is after our own desires. There's the perpetration of all manner of criminality and violence and self-absorption and sexual immorality and a whole host of sins and transgressions that are generated in a world that was, God said, was good. That was made for God's glory, where God is not glorified, where we turn from God and we make for ourselves gods of silver and gold and of wood. Yes. Sure.
Those verses, the verse in Hebrews 12 and then 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about being caught up in the clouds and Christ coming back, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses,
okay.
In Hebrews, and then in Thessalonians, that Christ would come back and we would get caught up together with them in the clouds. And I know in the past you said those clouds are the believers, right? My question is, would that kind of be any kind of a verse that would help in where our spirit is after death? Where the existence of them or not?
No, I don't think so. The Thessalonian verse would seem to be picking up on the ascension account of Acts 1, when Jesus was taken up before him in a cloud.
Okay.
And so the return, remember the angel said that this Jesus will come in like manner as you see him going into heaven. So I think the cloud there would be just a conveyance. Much, you know, again, this is imagery. This is like Ezekiel's chariot, how God is transported from one place to another. Also in the Old Testament, it does seem as if clouds are that which hide him as he
So then being caught up together with them in clouds is not the believers that have already passed away coming back to Christ?
I don't think so. I don't know why we would draw that inference. But it does say that that he will return with the saints. So there is a returning of Christ. Is that in the Thessalonian passage? We'll get to eschatology and we'll talk about that, more of the picture. But he's returning with the saints. So, I mean, where were the saints when he's returning? They're going to be raised from the dead bodily, and yet there does seem to be those that accompany him. I mean, the mighty angels accompany him, but I think there's also the mention of the saints. I guess you could say that the angels are the saints, but I think there's also the spirits of just men made perfect that Hebrews 12 speaks about. There are the people who are seen in the book of Revelation who have been martyred for the sake of Christ, and they do seem to be in his presence. But those are passages we'll take up when we look at the eschatology part of it. But I just want to nail this down.